From Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word of God for the people of God.
A fragrant offering. I like that that term. Actually, when I saw that the epistle text this week was Ephesians, and this text, I looked in a book that was given to me last week by Boyd Thrasher. Boyd had a book. He loves Zig Ziglar, and so do I. But there's a Daily Reflections book that's very, very Christ-centered that he shared with me because it meant so much to him. And I looked it up, and right there in the table of contents was a fragrant offering. And it was saying that you and I are to be fragrant offerings. And the way that you and I do that is basically to be like Jesus, I mean, in this world, to be a fragrant offering. Now that, of course, is rooted very much in the Old Testament. If you and I were worshiping back in Jesus' day and we went to the temple, we would be sacrificing something. It may be as small as a bird. It may be a lamb. On Passover, you would have thousands and thousands of Jews there bringing their lambs for the priests to slaughter and to let their blood flow to the altar. And then they would roast those lambs all afternoon. And as they did that, it would be a fragrant offering. Now, I wouldn't think about that. Now, I do love the smell of barbecue. I think that is really a good smell. Walk into a place. Of course, I love to come into a place where there's roast pork or, you know, something like that cooking in the house. To me, that is a fragrant offering. But I wouldn't usually think about worship and a fragrant offering in that way. But if we were in Jesus' day, we would be doing that. We would be worshiping by sacrificing some kind of animal, and we would smell. And they thought that God, with that aroma, was pleased with the sacrifice because it was a way to try to make things right with God. Because they knew, as we know, that things aren't right with God. We have a way of making things wrong with God. The thing that we really want to do deep in our heart is make it right. And that was the way to do it. And so you could get how that could be a fragrant offering. But Jesus put an end to all of that. When Jesus came into this world and lived and then went to that cross to die, and we saw how far love would go. We saw that Jesus was willing to go because he loved us and because he wanted us to see God's love for us, was willing to go and become a sacrifice himself so that we all could be right with God, not through what we offered as a sacrifice, but by what God offered as a sacrifice and what Christ himself offered as a sacrifice for us. And one of the ways of looking at the atonement that takes place for us through Jesus Christ is through that sacrifice that has become a fragrant offering. But the thing now that Jesus has become that sacrifice is for us to ask ourselves, what kind of fragrant offering are we being in response to what Christ has done for us? Because really that's what we're called to be. A fragrant offering is being somebody that it is as much like Jesus Christ right now as we possibly can be, which means that mostly we're trying to love. We're trying to love others as Christ loved us. And we live in a world right now where a lot of people wonder if they have life, whether that is even possible for them, and if so, how. Yesterday morning, I got up really early. Donna was gone for a couple of days and nights this week at the end of the week, keeping grandchildren up in Decatur, and I used the last of the coffee, and I forgot to get any, and so I got up real early so that I could go to Walmart and get some coffee around 6 o'clock. And while I was going, the radio station was still on whatever WZZ K, I think, is country. But anyway, they were playing a replay from a Rick and Bubba interview this week, and happened to be talking to somebody that really caught my attention. And I said, you know, whoever they're talking to, I like this guy. I don't know who it is, but, you know, he's really making sense. And it turned out to be Max Licato. And I know that many of you have read many of Max Licato's books. But Max Licato was saying to them that in our country and in our world right now, because we're becoming so much more secular, and because our world view is becoming so much more secular, a lot of the meaning that has been a part of our life is disappearing. And what he said in that was, he said, he put this in his book. I don't know. He must have written about 100 at least books by now, but he must have a new one coming out. I didn't get the name of it. But he said there's an expression that is as good as it gets. You've heard that before, and there's a movie by that title in which Jack Nicholson starred. Many of you probably have seen that, of Jack Nicholson, Helen Hunt. But Nicholson played a person that struggled every day with emotional problems, with emotional issues every day, and it affected his relationship severely. He was obnoxious and irritable and sarcastic, and you can just guess, he had very few friends. Everybody that he ever moved toward, he turned away, and he was not very good at romance either. Had a way of just saying the worst thing you can possibly come up with at the very right time when it should have been said. So, but anyway, he was struggling, and one day he came out of the psychiatrist's office and he looked around, and the waiting area was full of people, and most of them had problems that were worse than his. And he just looked at them and kind of stormed out, saying, "What if this is as good as it gets? What if this is as good as it gets?" Have you ever thought about that? I mean, thought, you know, is this as good as it gets? Is this as good as my family's ever going to get? Is this as good as my marriage is going to get? And what Lucado said is when we're looking at the television and we're watching all the bickering with the government, and of course we see the wars and we see the bad things that are happening in people's lives and in a lot of innocent people's lives and a lot of the decisions that we're making, and people look around and they say, is this as good as it gets? I mean, and you know, most of the time we do live our life thinking that it is going to get better, isn't it? I mean, at some point it's going to get better for us. I mean, that's the hope that's out there. And you know, that kind of question has always been there. Every generation has had to deal with it, and it certainly was a question that the people that were receiving this letter to the Ephesians was asking. Does it get any better than this? Because they had lived basically a generation, all of the disciples now that were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection basically have died. Paul is at the end of his career, and of course, Paul is the one that recognized that everything that God did in Jesus Christ was for the whole world. It was for everyone, that God had this purpose that he was working out where everyone would become a part of God's family. Now, that was not easy in the early church because many of the Jews felt that how could someone come in and just be accepted, you know, as a Christian because of the Christ, the Messiah, and not even know any of the history, not know any of the covenant, not know any of the promises that God was making throughout, to not even be a part of the community that was even expecting a Messiah, that was expecting somebody from God to come into the world and to change things. And so in many of the congregations, you're having this conflict, these walls between those who had this Jewish background, who were basically saying, you know, in order to be a real Christian, you got to be Jewish too, and you need to embrace the scriptures, the Old Testament. I mean, God gave these to us. You need to be embracing them in order to be really a whole Christian. And Paul was going around from one place to the other, and including us. You and I basically were Gentiles before we were Christian. We were people that were being told that in Christ Jesus, God would meet you right where you are right now. And he does it with all of the love and the acceptance that he has had throughout history. In fact, everything that God has been doing throughout history is to bring us to this point right now where all of us, whether we are Jew or Gentile, which includes the whole world, are now adopted into God's family. There's a grace out there that forgives everything in the past, whether you've come from the covenant and understand all of that from God, or whether you come from a pagan background and are bringing your struggles with pagan religion into the church, into our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There is a kind of acceptance of all of us right where we are because God's not finished with us yet, and he has a whole lot more that he wants to do with us. But, you know, he hadn't come back yet, and it's getting a little late. The disciples and the eyewitnesses have all sort of died out, that first generation. And they're starting to have some persecution, and some even in the church, even the Christians were saying, you know, is this as good as it gets? I mean, surely, you know, it should be better than that. And so Paul, in writing his letter to the Ephesians, is telling them everything that God has done that I've just shared with you. And he's giving them this lens to look at to see that through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, is something that includes you. You are included in that. And wherever you are at this point in time, God has a whole lot more to give, to add to what he has been given. And of course, it's in Ephesians that you have that wonderful phrase that it is by grace, that which nobody deserved, Jew, Gentile, or anybody else. It is by grace that you have been saved by faith. And it is not of your doing. It is the gift of God. There is a gift now that is us, and it's not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul knew what that meant, because again, that fragrant offering in the past had to do with good works and doing things that would please God, that would put us in a place where by what we've done to kind of make us righteous in God's sight was done, even if it were a sacrifice. And now Paul is saying, now there is a new way of looking at this, because God has given us a gift, and that gift is Jesus Christ. And what that gift means is that there is a new experience of love in this world. Not that God didn't always love, not that he was not always a God of love, but in this time he has revealed to us just how far that love would go in this grace, undeserved, that is now given to all. And one of the things that Paul said, I'm kind of reiterating the letter, but what we call the second chapter, Paul talks about this wall of hostility that is between people. Now, of course, it's between Jew and Gentile, and the way that he talked about that was to say, when he was saying that God has obliterated this wall of hostility, he was talking about the temple. And how there are those that are going to worship at the temple. But in the temple, there was a wall. It was called the wall of the Gentiles, which meant that if you were a Gentile, if you were not a Jew, then you could go to the temple to worship, but you could only go so far. There was a wall that kept you back. And only the Jews could go beyond that wall and have what you would call the real worship, the real closeness of God. And what Paul is saying as he uses this as a metaphor for all the walls that are between us is that God has obliterated that wall. There is no wall now. And he says, and in truth, what God has done is obliterated all walls between you and whomever you might be in conflict with, or whomever you might have a wall with. From God's point of view, what God has done in Jesus Christ is not only eliminate the wall between you and God, but he's obliterated those walls too. And so, if you're living in God's grace, and if you're living out God's will in this life, then you don't see those walls either. And it has to do at home. There are no walls there in the home. If Christ is there, what Christ has obliterated them. There are no walls there between parents and children, husband and wife. There are no walls there at work. There are no walls there in the community. There are no walls in the church. There are no walls between Republicans and Democrats. There are no walls between Alabama and Auburn fans. There are no walls, period. All that you are called to do is to see what God has done in Jesus Christ for you and extend that same love and respect to all of those with whom we think we have these walls. because Christ came to obliterate walls. And when you get to this part of the book, you think that Paul's just kind of getting finally down to some brass tacks. He's been talking about all of this lofty theology and what God has done in creation, what God has done in this world, what God has done, with these metaphors of bringing people together that are otherwise separated, and how he has done all of that in Christ. And then he says, well, this is kind of what it looks like. And I'll just give you a few examples. Paul is not replacing the wall of Judaism, the laws of the Old Testament, with new laws now that he's introducing into what we call the New Testament. He's saying, because all of this is already true, this is the natural response that we have. No more lying, no lies, no pretense, because we are members of one another. You and I are members of one another. And in the body of Christ, if we're lying to others, in the end, we're really lying to ourselves. So speak the truth. And the biggest truth that you have to say to someone else is that God mostly loves you. In fact, God does love you. And that's the truth. And so speak the truth. And then you've got this thing about anger. Be angry, but do not sin. Paul's really saying, go ahead and be angry. In fact, it'll do you well to be angry. There's nothing really wrong with being angry, but don't use anger as fuel for revenge, to act inappropriate. And then, don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. And don't let anger be a way for the devil to get a foothold in your life, because he's really good at that. You get angry at someone, the devil can get involved in that, and he can wreak havoc, not only in your life and the other life, but in the life of all who are involved in that. So be angry, but don't sin. Now, this is kind of practical ways of being like Christ, or practical ways of living out love, as you would say. And thieves, give up stealing. If any of you kind of made ends meet by stealing, well, no more. And what you do is change your whole perspective. Now, get an honest job and labor honestly so that you have something to give to the needy, so that you now can help those that cannot work. So you get an honest job, you work, but you do it not just for yourself as you were when you were stealing, which is totally selfish. Now do all of this in order to help those that can't work and who are in need. You see, there's a big difference there. And then he says, let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up. Let your words be grace. I love that expression. Have you ever thought that your words could be a gift? In fact, and especially in the body of Christ, your words are supposed to be a gift. You are not to be sharing words that tear down. You are to be using words that are a gift, that build up, that are actually a means of the grace of God in our midst. Your words are really powerful in that way. So don't let any evil words be in your mouth, foul or dirty or gossipy. And then it says, don't grieve God. Don't break God's heart. He was saying, this is kind of like children that are learning proper behavior by the model of their parents. When you are behaving in ways that aren't like God, then you're breaking your parents' heart. You're grieving God, and he's with you. In fact, his Holy Spirit is with you and is really the most intimate part of your life to help you to be the power for actually doing this. Don't take that gift for granted. Embrace this relationship that you have with God, because that's why He has the Holy Spirit, and it's there as down payment, is there as a seal until the day of redemption for us. Okay? And then He comes around and He says, get rid of all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and clamor and slander of others, together with all malice toward others. In fact, be kind to one another. He's not just saying don't or the negative, but the very thing that you're to do is to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another as fully, as quickly, as deeply as God in Christ has forgiven you. And now we're getting down to where all of this kind of ends, where we are to begin, and that is completely with the love of God, a love that loves as Christ loves us. So if we observe Christ, then we love as He loved us. And His kind of love is not cautious but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something back from us. He loved in order to completely give Himself to us, as He gave Himself up for us, which is what Paul is saying is a fragrant offering. Christ gave Himself as a fragrant offering, and I'm telling you to be like Christ, to love like Christ, so go and love like that. Go and love like that, and when you do, you'll be a fragrant offering. Mark Trotter, one of my favorite ministers, was minister at First Methodist Church in San Diego for many years. But he was telling about a little community in Northern California that's made up from some Catholic lay people who decided that they were going to take up the ministry of caring for babies with AIDS. And there was a reporter that went up to just kind of get the scoop or the story of this. And he was talking with one of the women there holding this pathetic little girl that had AIDS. And as he was talking to her, the woman said, you know, this baby's mother was a prostitute, and she was a heroin addict. And so the baby is addicted to heroin and has AIDS, and we don't expect her to live, you know, very long, much longer. And then the reporter asked her, well, you know, if the baby is going to die quickly, why even bring her here? And she, without hesitation, said, oh, so she could know the fullness of life. And the reporter, kind of credulous and with a bit of cynicism in his voice, said, how could this pitiful little baby ever know the fullness of life? And then she said, because she will know that there are people in this world that love her. Fullness of life. Being loved. Fullness of life. Being loved. That's it, isn't it? I mean, that's all the sermon we need today. But if we are that fragrant offering, we are the ones that are doing that. I was in a book, I mentioned it last week, but Maxie Dunham was sharing about a seminary student who wrote him a letter. And in the letter, the seminary student was just telling him, you know, I'm not sure that I should be doing this, that this is what I should be doing with my time and my life right now. He said, I just have so many questions, insecurities. I have so many fears. Nobody else is aware that I'm carrying this. Nobody else is aware of all the weaknesses that I feel at a time when I'm called to be so strong. He said, but, you know, life is still good. And every time I get into this struggle, I think again about what brought me here. And it was some people who knew my name, who hugged me, and who reached out to me. And it was the Christ in them, the Christ that lived in them, that became the Christ that brought me to this place. And he said, I just wanted to tell you, it wasn't Augustine, it wasn't Luther, it wasn't John Wesley, but it was the Christ I saw in you. It was your face. It was your hands. It was your heart that was the Christ that brought me here, that helps me to get up in the morning and put one foot in front of the other and to go about what Christ has called me to do. He said, I just wanted to thank you and bless you and tell you I love you. A fragrant offering. And that's what you are. And that's what you're continued to call to be in this world, as those who have been loved by Jesus Christ and those who are now Christ in this world for others. Will you pray with me? Oh God, how we sometimes know the big discrepancy between what we know we are to do and actually having the power to do it. Never let us forget that the very power to do what you call us to do is the power within us that you carry out as we trust you and give our lives to you and surrender to you and allow you to be Christ in us and Christ through us. Help us as we seek to be faithful to that, both as your individual brothers and sisters and in relation to you as First United Methodist Church in Alabaster. In Jesus' name, amen.